As we just heard read there in Philippians, the very, in one sense, the very core of the gospel, right? This idea that a great and good and loving God came in humility to serve others, right? That's at the heart of the gospel, and that has been why the gospel has been such a challenge and such a stumbling block and such an upside-down thing to the world from the very, very beginning. And it still is today, right? We live in a culture that's quite the opposite, right? Our general, our thrust, the direction things are going, always seems to be going towards greater and greater and greater personal autonomy and freedom. Right, I think it's fair to say we don't look around and we look at what's happening in the news and we look at what's happening in our communities, and we're not moving towards greater and greater sacrifice, right, and self-limitation for the sake of others. It always seems to be going in the other way, whether that's our, and this is certainly in North America, our obsession with making more and more and more money to buy more and more stuff we don't need, or perhaps... Certainly more pressing right at the moment is our culture's inexorable march towards unlimited autonomy in matters of sex and gender, right? We see that over and over again. We don't seem to be going anywhere in any aspect of life where we would advocate for greater restriction. Well, in a culture like this, as I think a lot of us know, there's no greater sin, there's few greater sins than to impose your restriction on somebody else. You can get away with just about anything, right, at the moment than trying to restrict someone else's personal autonomy and freedom. And this is certainly a major critique of our faith, of Christianity, right? Like, oftentimes, if you ever had this experience, you're speaking to, you're meeting with a non-believer, and you're exhorting them to follow Christ. But oftentimes, where the rub comes, it's just the idea that, well, who are you to say how I live my life? Who is God to say to live my life? There's lots of people with different opinions. Why should I listen to this one? And this makes certainly, in some senses, without the Spirit's moving, Christianity a hard sell because it goes right against that desire for unlimited autonomy. However, not surprisingly, for us inside the church, this is a problem for us as well. Right? You don't soak in a culture like that and not pick up some of those traits as well. And we drag this attitude into the church. When being part of a church aligns with my personal enrichment goals, things go fine. And this can oftentimes be good. If I desire to pursue holiness, and if I desire to grow in obedience to God's word, you should be in church. Those two line up and things go very well. If I desire Christian fellowship, to be within biblical community, go to church and things go well. However, when the demands of God through Scripture conflict with my personal goals, even those of us inside the church are not immune to this sort of stiff-necked response. It's without question one of the most challenging and painful things in ministry. And I know many of you have had an opportunity to experience this, and sometimes it goes well and sometimes it doesn't. But when you've got a brother or sister in the Lord, in your church, who you've walked with for many years, through many things, and you've seen God working powerfully in their lives, run up against something that all of a sudden is just too much for them to put down. Right? All of these other things I'm happy to give to God. But when we see a faithful brother or sister run up against something that's not good for them, that's not God-honoring, and have a hard time to put it down, it's heartbreaking. And that's that same attitude that comes into the church as well. Well, that issue was certainly alive and well in the church in Corinth as well. It's not unique to us here at Journey Church. What we've seen as we've been coming through 1 Corinthians, and particularly in the last couple chapters, is at Corinth, there's this idea that their newfound freedom in Christ, this new Christian community, that newfound freedom was the justification for them to cast off anything between them and complete personal fulfillment. And you can kind of understand the confusion, right? Like when you receive the gospel and it's about freedom, particularly if you're used to living under certain laws that are highly restrictive, the gospel does preach freedom. But they've fallen off the other side of the horse, so to speak. The rallying cry, as we saw in chapter 6 of the church in Corinth, was that all things are lawful for me, right? If they had shirts, that's what they'd have put on them. All things are lawful for me. Whether it's selective submission to authority, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, whoever. Again, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Whether it was pursuit of sexual liberty, patterns of consumption, what I eat, what I don't eat, all of these sorts of things, this abiding idea that now I'm in Christ, nothing should be off the table to me. I don't come to Christ in freedom to then restrict myself. That seems crazy. And this was at the heart of the struggle there. And any attempt, as you can imagine and as we see today, to limit somebody's freedom who thinks they're the top authority and their freedom is of utmost importance, that's gonna cause friction. And that was the source of much of the tension between Paul and the Corinthians. As we've heard, this is a back and forth discourse of letters. He said this, they've disagreed, he's come back, right? And this is really, I think, at the heart and at the root of a lot of this tension. They want to be free and do whatever, and Paul's saying, well, not whatever, not anything goes. And so that's going to drive him a little bit crazy. Paul is calling the Corinthians to pursue holiness, and he's right to do so, but they're just sold out for the pursuit of happiness or personal fulfillment. And so what we're going to see in the verses this morning, we're going to go through the remainder of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll hit verses 15 through 27 eventually. What we see there is Paul using specific examples from his life, how he models his life and his ministry in an effort to not just to brag on himself, but to help recalibrate, I think we'll see, recalibrate the thinking the Corinthians have about the goal and the purpose of their freedom in Christ. Now, in the preceding verses, verses 1 through 14, Matthew preached those last week, and that's where we're going to pick up right after, but just to recap on those, Paul's just finished building a case from his experience, from Scripture, more importantly, that those working in the service of the local church have a right to receive financial support from the church. That was a big part of verses 1 through 14. However, Paul doesn't make use of this right because, as we saw, he feels that to do so, to take up this right, would actually prove to be a hindrance to his ministry, would be an obstacle to the gospel going forth of this church. And so he builds up the case that I have a right for a thing, but he doesn't take up that right. That was the big part, the main point, I think, of the first part of chapter 9. And this is confusing to the Corinthians. Now, it's not the fact that Paul never, ever accepted compensation from churches, but he did from time to time, right? You will see it elsewhere in Scripture where he is receiving support, but here and now, it didn't seem right to him. It wasn't best to him. To do so would have hindered his ministry there. And so what we saw in those early verses is Paul reveling in this freedom that he has to lay down that right with no qualms whatsoever. It's not a struggle. Happy to do it. I got higher things I'm out to. Well, what we'll see in our first verses we'll hit this morning is Paul pointing again to this practice, this behavior of laying down rights for some greater gospel good. But this time around, we're going to see him, he's going to reiterate the point, but then we're going to watch him escalate the point, and he's building towards a broader principle here. He's moving beyond financial rights and responsibilities and moving towards a broader principle for Christian living for the church at Corinth, and there's obviously something in there for us as well. So we're going to start, we'll do verses 15 through 18. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights," again, these rights to be paid, "nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." What we see here, and it sounds like a lot of back and forth from Paul, but He's unpacking the nature of his unique ministry. He's again starting with himself here. If one was to look at Acts chapter 9, many of you know this, but Paul was a man who was famous or infamous for his persecution of Christians and the church. However, God intervened. Paul, on his way to Damascus to continue to oppress the church, gets struck blind by Jesus himself, and then he's provided with clear instructions for his life. Stop persecuting my church, and instead go proclaim my name to the world. And Paul immediately repented, took up this assignment, and then, as we see through the rest of his writings, dedicates the rest of his life to that call to ministry, that unique, incredible call to ministry that Paul experienced. He's not his own man, and this is the point I think he's unpacking in these verses. I'm not my own man. He's bound to another. As he said, he's entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. So his boast is not that he's able to proclaim the gospel, right? For Paul, there's no other way for me to live. I have to. And this is why he's saying, I don't need to be paid. You don't pay a steward, right? Stewards bring gain to their master. That's how Paul looks at his ministry. That's the lens that Paul looks through for all that he does for the church. So when he says necessity is laid upon him, we need to be careful with our ears and with our eyes not to read a negative connotation into that, right? It'd be easy to look at that and say, Paul's saying, hey, I don't really want to be here anyway, but I don't have a choice. I'm in trouble if I don't preach the gospel, so I guess here we are, we're stuck with each other. That's not the purpose to which he's talking about that. Again, he's pointing to not a begrudging ministry there in Corinth, not a hesitant ministry there in Corinth at all. No, what he's pointing to is that Paul, he gets to function as God's chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and beyond. That's the verbiage we see in the ESV in Acts chapter 9. He is God's chosen instrument. And that's Paul's boast, right? And that is his reward. The joy he feels of being free to be fully and completely used of God for his purposes. Right? So Paul kind of comes at ministry a little bit different. It's not a job I just pick up. For me in particular, he says, I don't have a choice. I've been bought and paid for. God's changed my life. This is what I got to do. So that's why I don't receive payment. But we start to see, and he's going to build on this, but we start to see this principle that he's going to continue to build out. Paul taking a group of individuals who appear to demonstrate by their actions that the primary benefit, the highest goal of being Christian is you get to do what you want to do. Instead, Paul's saying, no, there are better ways to live, using himself as an example. There are better ways to live than simply maximizing personal enrichment. That's how Paul's living. That's why he's pointing to this example, right? There's things, namely in the progress of the gospel, so valuable, so wonderful, that it can be a joy to sacrifice for. And so he starts by presenting his own life as an example of that. It's easy for me to put this down because this thing is infinitely more beautiful, more wonderful, more important to me. Paul goes on to, in the following verses, in 19 through 23, Paul expands on this point. Paul's showing receipts here. He's sharing additional specific examples of where he's limited his personal liberty for fruitful ministry, right? Repeating the pattern. Well, let's pick back up in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So let's unpack a few of these real quick. To the Jews he became as a Jew. This might seem a bit strange. We know Paul was raised Jewish. But what are we talking about here? This is observing food laws, things like this, right? Eating kosher, for example, or maybe observing some of the traditions of Jewish culture there. When he's around Jews, he would do those things. I can do those things. When he talks about being under the law, to those under the law, he became as one under the law, primarily talking about here, submitting himself to Jewish authorities or synagogue authorities. We see elsewhere in 2 Corinthians and other examples, Paul took 39 lashes at least five times, right? He took 39 lashes with a whip at least five times at the hand of local synagogue Jewish authorities. But why? Right? He's a Christian now. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to submit there in order to what? Stay in right standing with that with God, certainly not. And yet he did that. So when Paul talks about to those under the law, he became as one under the law, that would be an example of that. Submitting himself to these Jewish authorities. Why? Well, to maintain those relationships that he had in that community, right? Oftentimes, things like the lashes were intended to discipline someone while not having to cast them out altogether. So that's an example of that there. Now, the next few groups that Paul mentions that he adapted to would have been a bit more contentious, maybe, among the church there, because what Paul talks about in these next couple of examples are precisely the sorts of things the Corinthians would probably say, well, that's what I'm doing. And you're telling me to stop. You're telling me to exercise restraint, and here you are holding out that you do this as an example. So we got to follow with him to see why he's bringing this out. So Paul says next, to those outside the law, so he's talked about Jews and those under the law. Now to those outside the law, Paul says he became as one outside the law. What does this mean? Becoming outside the law means living as one under grace when it comes to my relationship with God, right? Without grace, to be under the law is, in order for me to maintain a right relationship with God, I come underneath the law. The law is the means by which I try to manage that relationship. So when Paul says, I became as one outside the law, this is what he realizes that he's fully under grace in regards to his relationship with God. What he eats or he doesn't eat doesn't commend him to God. Outside the law. I know that's nothing to do with my upward relationship. Paul in particular, a bold statement that his genealogy, right, his heritage, his Jewishness, ethnically, he's renouncing that. There is still in a culture where that would have really put you in high standing with God. He's saying, I'm no longer under the law. That doesn't matter anymore. What I eat doesn't commend me to God. My ethnicity doesn't commend me to God. But if we look at this parenthetical comment here, this is helpful. When he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, he's making the point that while he became as one outside the law, right, he's not under Jewish law, let's not mistake that for lawless, right? That's the way we tend to want to read, this. Oh, Paul's all things, right? All people. I got to become as those outside the law. I'm going to go run a, beer pong ministry or whatever. Like, I'm free to do that. I'm just like Paul. And Paul's saying, well, no, right? To be in this state, to be as those outside the law is not to say to be lawless. And this is a very important point, and I think this is precisely the point the Corinthians, this delicate balance that the Corinthians seem to be struggling with here. The final group he calls out here is a little bit different. In all of these other cases, he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew, those under the law, as one under the law. The next group he calls out, he says, to the weak, I became weak. He doesn't say he became like somebody who was weak. He said, I became weak. And so that stands out as a little bit different. And so who is this group? Who is the weak that he's talking about? Well, earlier in the book, Paul's talked about the weaker brothers within the church, referring to those whose consciences are perhaps more easily pained And that the stronger brother, not the better Christian, but the stronger brother is to be long-suffering with the weaker brother. He's talked about that. He's used that word before. But I think in context, that's probably not the weakness he's referring to here. It's likely that when Paul talks about becoming weak to the weak, this is more of a cultural or a socioeconomic weakness that he's talking about here. Right? He became weak and lowly socioeconomically that he might have yet another group to walk amongst as a peer and minister to. Right? Recall, and you see this incredible coherence of all of Paul's life and ministry. On the one hand, he's not accepting payment. Well, how's he going to live? Well, I'm doing work. We hear he's a tent maker, right? And so that's an example. Like in Corinth, you got to figure the guy you're going to make tents with or whatever they do isn't the most highly esteemed position in town, right? Paul, when he's talking about becoming weak, I think this is the sort of thing he's referring to, right? He could have taken up that right to go hang out with all the other cool rock star speakers that were visiting Corinth and do whatever they do, but he didn't. He didn't. Not when I'm done preaching the gospel and doing this ministry thing. I'm going to do this other ministry thing. I'm going to go earn my keep, and I'm going to hang out with these guys. Why? That he might be among them and have another opportunity to minister to people. And this is the pattern, right? This is the pattern that I think Paul's pointing us to, and his point is made. Paul, if we haven't already got it now, easily, joyfully, consistently adapts his behavior to those he's ministering to, right? Paul has become, at one point or another, all things to all these different people. And that's the main rhythm I think we need to pick up there. But more importantly than the adaptability or the flexibility of behavior that Paul exhibits is to understand the end to which he does that, right? And that's not hard to pick up. I mean, hear the refrain through all of those verses, right? What does he keep saying? Why does he do what he does? That he might win them or win some or win more or save some. See it in verse 19. We see it a couple times in 20, we see it in 21, we see it a couple times more in 22. Paul's being very explicit. He's not being coy with us at all, like as to his motivation here. He's willing to do all this stuff because he wants to see people saved and come to Christ. And if that's what it takes, it's no problem for him. It's a joy to him, right? And this evangelistic or this gospel goal is what keeps Paul's adaptability, in contrast to the Corinthians, what keeps his adaptability and flexibility on the rails. Without that right goal, you end up in some weird places, some places that certainly honor God far less. And so again, he's not advocating for complete freedom here for one to do as they please. He's clearly not advocating for watering down the message or soft-pedaling ethical demands of Scripture to get favor with one particular group. You read any of Paul's other works. What has he said even earlier in this letter to the Corinthians? He came preaching nothing among them but Christ crucified. That is ultimate to him. So this is not a man that's about to kind of waffle on what God requires of his people just to make some friends or to fit in. Not what he's talking about. Instead, he's modeling this pattern of adapting himself, not the message, but himself, to changing audiences as he seeks their ultimate welfare. That's how Paul does things. That's the example he's trying to point these guys to. Look again at verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. I mean, there's the summary right there. All this stuff I'm telling you I do, this is why I do it. For the sake of the gospel, so we share in their blessings, so that we're all in God's family together. He wants to see Christ's church grow. So he doesn't embrace that freedom out of self-interest the way the Corinthians are prone to do. He limits his freedom for the sake of others and the progress of the gospel. In the final verses we'll hit today, verses 24 through 27, Paul ties it all together for us. So let's read that. We'll pick back up in 24. Paul finishes by saying, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Any of you who know me know sports analogies are a weak point for me, but thankfully, this one is fairly intuitive, all right? Athletes who want to win can't live, don't get to live, the same way as people not preparing for the rigors of competition, right? You don't prep for the Olympics, I don't think. Haven't done it. But you don't prep for the Olympics by eating fast food every meal, never getting off the couch, right? We get the sense of this one. They train, they condition, they manage their nutrition because they want to win, because they want to be competitive in their chosen space, right? They live in such a way that's consistent with their higher goal. It means self-restraint. It means self-control, right? Like the athlete analogy is an apt one because our natural drift isn't towards high-level performance, right? Like, I don't know anybody who, through inaction, becomes more fit and healthy and strong and all these sorts of things. And so it means restraint. It means self-control. But Paul's point in bringing this up, this would have been a familiar analogy for them as well, how much more so should this be the pattern with the Christian? That's Paul's point here. Athletes do it for a perishable wreath, literally, like a wreath, the leaves. It was real for them. Anyway, Christians, what we run for, if you take the analogy out, what we run for, what we compete for in a sense, is infinitely more wonderful. That's Paul's point. If these guys work hard for a goal that's perishable and fleeting, my goodness, when we consider the goal that we're shooting for, what sort of discipline and self-control should we exhibit? This is the point Paul's making with this. That higher goal that he's talking about, and certainly the one Paul is demonstrating through his actions that he's striving for, is to see the gospel go forth, right? To see the gospel bear fruit for God's kingdom and in the life of believers in the church. And so Paul says he works to be disciplined and self-controlled in all things. And hear this again, not discipline for the sake of discipline, not this some sort of, and Matthew's mentioned this, Paul's not advocating for a really intense or hardcore asceticism. Like if I can, let's see how much I can do without, because that will make me like a super duper Christian or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. Paul, when he's talking about discipline, it's about cultivating a way of living that I'm free and I'm willing and I'm able to do or not do whatever's required of me in the service of the progress of the gospel. And what that means is I got to hold things pretty loosely, right? If it may be the case that gospel progress means I got to stop this or I got to put something down. If I'm got a white-knuckle grip on the thing, that's not going to help me in the service of ministry. That's what Paul is pointing towards, right? And this is what he says in verse 27. He says explicitly, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't think what Paul's talking about here is not going to be with Jesus when he talks about disqualified. Again, we're in the middle of this analogy here, but Paul doesn't want to spend his life preaching about a gospel rooted in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice of another and not have that same way of living reflected in his own life. I think that's what Paul's driving at here. I discipline myself. I practice self-control because I don't want to talk about this good news, this good God who came low, who came to us to sacrifice for us and not have my life look anything like my king's life, right? I want to be about him and what he was about. I think that's the point that he's driving at. This is what he's been pointing us to. The freedom we have in Christ grants us the ability and should compel us to love like Christ, right? And how did Christ love? We heard it read beforehand in Philippians there, by becoming a servant of all. Let's look again briefly at Philippians 2, 4 through 8, just a fraction of what Brad read before service. How did Christ love? Well, we see here, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Freedom of Christ gives us the ability and should compel us to love like Christ. And how did he do that? Christ took on flesh. He limited his infinite, eternal power. He laid down his rights to be holy and otherwise and unstained by any of this mess that's happening down here. He laid that down and he became human. He came to earth and he suffered and he took on our penalty. Right? When that verse talks about death on the cross, that was what was happening there. He takes on the penalty for our sins so that we might receive his righteousness and truly, truly flourish. Eternal flourishing, not just this earthly stuff. Jesus Christ was the most perfect example of humanity the world has ever seen. And one day, everyone who places their faith in him will be made like him. That's where this is going. One day, this thing that got started in your heart when you came to faith, will be complete. When we first place our faith in Christ, we become justified. We're now free from the penalty of our sin. Why? Because Jesus has already paid it. That's what happens at justification. Now life, all of this stuff we do in between, this process of sanctification, is this incredible period where we get to be free of the power of sin. We're free of the penalty, but now in the middle, we're free of the power, meaning we don't have to live as slaves to sin anymore. The power that sin had over us to enslave us is broken. That's what the Spirit grants us. And that's hard. And that takes some work. Every day is not sweeter than the last. But that's where we are. Well, where we're going is glorification. There comes a time where not only are we free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin, we're not slaves to it anymore. We'll be free from the presence of it. The way we're supposed to be. Like, on your best day, on my best day, I've never done anything good perfectly. You know what I mean? Like, the best thing you can do, think about it in your mind real quick, the best you've ever been, the nicest thing you've ever done, it was still stained with sin. It was not pure, not yet. Not yet, right? But that's where this whole thing, for those who put their faith in Christ, is going, a time where that will be the case. We will be like Christ in that regard. And so, if you'll allow me to stretch that analogy a little bit better, or a little bit further. I think what Paul's exhorting these Corinthians to is to start training for that future now. Right? When he's advocating self-discipline and self-control now, when he's saying, I do it because I don't want to get to game day and be disqualified, right? I don't want to have missed the point of all of this stuff in between. Train, discipline, self-control in light of that future now. Do not waste your life proclaiming the good news of the gospel built on that incredible act of self-sacrifice, but never let it shape your actions. I think that's the exhortation we're seeing from Paul here to the Corinthians and obviously to us as well. Don't say this, don't proclaim this, but don't let it affect the way you live. You got to live in accordance with that truth that you speak. So what is that practically? What does that look like for us? Most of us aren't missionaries in the truest sense, so it's going to take some effort, right? If you uproot your life, as missionaries do oftentimes, all the time, to leave where they live now, to leave their current culture, to leave where they know everything, and they go generally to another part of the world where the gospel, where people don't have access to the gospel, generally, that's going to mean you've given up rights already, and you're going to have to learn an awful lot of stuff. You're going to have to take on a lot of other people's cultural things for the sake of being there and doing that thing you're called to. So for missionaries, you can imagine how very quickly the application of a verse or verses like this comes into focus. If I'm going to go, be obedient, and do this thing for the sake of the gospel for these other people, I'm going to have to eat some different stuff, right? I don't know why it comes down to food, but that's a lot of times what it is. I'm going to have to live differently. But Most of us aren't missionaries, right? So we've got to work a little harder maybe to get to some of the application. One note real quick, and this is an encouragement to parents of young children. I thought about this. A lot of this pattern of living is just thrust upon you when you've got little kids, right? And it feels not great a lot of the time, right? But here would be my encouragement. If you're in that phase, and I know a lot of folks here are, it's a struggle for that to feel like a burden to be endured. Like, ugh, I just got to gut this thing out, and then eventually they'll grow up, and everything will be fine. But understand, and try, if you look at it this way, to consider that a real joy. Because this is the essence of parenting, is it not? You don't get to pick when you sleep anymore, particularly when they're really little. Your priorities are not top priority anymore. How we spend money, how we spend time, what we watch, you know. It was a great day when all of my little ones got out of the little, really little kid cartoons and stuff. We could finally watch some different things. But this is the essence of parenting. And so by way of encouragement, this pattern of living, right, this self-sacrificial love that Paul's exhorting the folks at Corinth to do because it's a reflection of the love that Christ showed towards them, rejoice in that in your parenting, right? God has provided you with, you don't have a lot of choice, but that's a gracious mercy, right? Provided you with this opportunity to live like this, and it's always a sanctifying thing. Exhortation and encouragement over. Okay. As a general practice, though, for the rest of us, how do we discipline ourselves so we're ready to live as one primed and ready to do or not do anything I can for the sake of the gospel going forth in those around me and in my community? First and foremost, you need to make sure that you're actually free, right? If there's behaviors or habits or relationships in your life now that aren't bringing glory and honor to God, and you know this, but you can't walk away or you won't walk away, you're still living like a slave. That's it. I mean, to act as one who doesn't have a choice about the sinful thing that's got mastery over me is to be living like a slave, which is to say you're not living free. Now, this might be some sort of ongoing sin or a stumbling block in your behavior that you hate. Oftentimes, this is how crazy we are. We can hate this thing that I do, but we keep doing it. But maybe not. It could be something. You're hanging on to it because you like it, right? And you've got faithful brothers and sisters in your life saying, man, you got to stop. You got to put this thing down. This thing is killing you, and you don't want to because you still like it. You still want the thing. This is the kind of freedom we have in Christ and we have to be pursuing. So step one, if we're going to try and love like Christ, I think we need to look at those areas of our life where we're still living like a slave. Now, sometimes for the Christian, that's because, hey, that's just what God's working on in your heart right now. God demands complete obedience from all of us. Right? There's no aspect of our life we get to keep from Christ's lordship. But thankfully, at least my experience has been, and I think many of us, he doesn't ask for it all at once. And that's a gracious mercy. It is the case that as we grow in this pattern of trust and obey and trust and obey and trust and obey, we get to give these things over to God one piece at a time. And so as you're seeking to love like Christ, are there those areas in my life or is there something specifically right now that I think God is asking me to give over? That's a first check. But perhaps more importantly or more severely perhaps is if you're not yet trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you need this freedom, right? If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, you need help. You need the brothers and sisters around you. You need the Spirit to work to let go of this. If you don't even have the option, you need the freedom from the power of sin that Christ offers because slavery to sin leads to death. This is of utmost importance. And so if that's you, I would implore you to seek him now because working on that anything else you would work on is unimportant by comparison. No one can love as Christ did without first receiving his righteousness. You might do some things that on one surface seem good or helpful, but they are not honoring to God. If we're going to serve Christ, we need to stop serving lesser things first. Next, consider those areas of your life where limiting your pursuit of a good and lawful thing would free you up to pursue or contribute to meaningful gospel ministry. For most of us, this is all to do with patterns of consumption or recreation, right? What's the book called? We're amusing ourselves to death. That's what we're prone to do. Money, time, energy spent on one thing is no longer available to spend on anything else, right? Those things are all finite resources that we have available. And so how are we going to choose to invest these things that I've been given? Now, again, similar to Paul's sort of qualifications here, you are free to buy a boat or a bigger house or spend, you know, $5-6 on a cup of coffee or whatever, I think. But when we think about building this discipline, it means running those decisions through this kind of gospel filter, right? We need to understand that our natural propensity is to say, you know, if I can, I should, right? Why not? But I think trying to love as Christ loved us, we need to stop and ask not just if I could or if this is okay, but what's best, right? I need to be building this discipline, building this self-control is oftentimes about desiring and pursuing my growth in holiness versus just my growth in happiness, right? It's the same with your time and energy, not just your money, vacation, recreation, mindless entertainment, naps, all of those things on the list, things I do, right? These are all great things, but if our zeal and our passion and our excitement and our enthusiasm for all of those things isn't matched by our zeal and our enthusiasm and our passion for ministry and the gospel, I mean, that's an opportunity for growth, right? Like, I'm so excited for vacation. Ugh, I got to go serve, right? Like, that may be something to look at, right, if you desire to grow in this sort of discipline and self-control. The other piece we see from Paul, and this is a little trickier sometimes, but going beyond just looking for rights to lay down. Like, if I got a bunch, it's not that hard to put down a little, right? I'm still operating out of this massive surplus. But what Paul points to on the other side is, what about those areas of life where we can attempt to take on, or at least to try to lighten the burdens of others? We're not a church of, I don't think, millionaires, but globally, historically, we're extraordinarily affluent, right? And one hallmark of affluence is choice, is options, right? Is control. As my affluence increases, my ability to control my environment also increases. I got options. I'm not at the mercy of every single thing that comes my way. Affluence buys choice. It buys options. And the opposite of that is vulnerability, right? That's at the heart of vulnerability. I don't have the ability to exert any control or influence over my environments. Whatever's coming down the pipe, that's my lot now. That is a vulnerable position. You know, we think about vulnerability, a lot of times we think about babies, and that's fair. Why? They can't do anything, right? They can't choose who they're around. They're totally vulnerable, nothing they can do. Well, how might we, and this is something to think about, another way of trying to apply what Paul's talking about here for us, would be how can we use the authority or the independence or the affluence or the resources or whatever that God has provided us with to serve or move towards the marginalized and the vulnerable in our communities, right? This is big picture, absolutely, what Christ did, right? He moved as one with power towards a vulnerable people, right? We're dead in our sins. Dead people do nothing, right? This is, so big picture, this is what Jesus has done. But then he carried that on in his earthly ministry, right? It wasn't just in the big picture, but on the still. Consistently, you see pictures of Jesus, stories of Jesus moving towards the marginalized in society, moving towards the vulnerable in society. And there's opportunity for us, if we're going to love like him, to reflect that as well. And generally, what does this mean? This means actively crossing socioeconomic, cultural, ethnic lines, right? Again, our propensity is to self-select. We tend to be around people that are like us. It's just the way we tend to do. It is not a natural thing, I don't think, to end up with people that are radically different than us. We tend to fall into like groups. And so if we're to be in an environment where I can even do this, it's going to take, I think, some active work to cross some of these cultural boundaries. Now, here's the big point, though. This is not about, hey, you've got a bunch of stuff, and here's these poor people, and you need to go help them. It's not about, I've got stuff, you don't have stuff, your problem is not having stuff, let me give you the stuff, and everything will be okay, right? It's not quite as purely economic as all of that. It might. It does have that effect sometimes, alleviating material circumstances, but here's what's more important if we're seeking to be like Christ. Moving towards those unlike us, particularly the vulnerable and the marginalized, will almost certainly help us grow in our empathy and love for those who, for who being vulnerable isn't a choice, but this unescapable reality, right? As I move towards people in these categories, who knows what's going to come of that, but I can all but guarantee you, your heart will soften towards them, right? And this is where, again, what is Paul always talking about? That I might win some, that I might win some, that I might win some, right? You want to know where white-hot evangelism starts? It's when you grow in empathy and love for people, and particularly people not like you, right? We can't expect to have truly soft hearts and compassionate hearts for those that we don't even know. But when we draw close to other peoples, as Christ drew near to us, It is built into us, I believe, that our hearts will soften as we come to know others better. And when your heart's warm to someone, right, you're going to want to tell them about Jesus because you believe it to be the best thing, right? It served to free you to do this beautiful, wonderful act of imaging Christ yourself. And we want good things for the people that we love, and there's no better thing than knowing Jesus. And so tied up in all of this, it's not just work hard, be sacrificial, and that's the point. It's about the gospel. It's about seeing that fruit in the kingdom and also in the lives of others. And so looking for those areas where I can sacrifice my comfort. I mean, that's usually what it boils down to. Sacrifice my comfort or my right to ever-increasing personal enrichment and move towards the marginalized and the vulnerable in our society. And that's an example, I think, where we can actively do this, grow in our ability to love like Christ. It puts us in the right posture and position to do that, as opposed to when we try to stay at arm's length. So, a lot to think about there, I suppose. So what we're going to do now, let's take the next minute or so to pause and reflect on what we've heard today from God's Word. And as you're doing that, pray that the Holy Spirit would work on your heart, convict you of areas of sin where I need to grow. Grow you in your understanding of where you have received Christ's righteousness or where you need to further take up that righteousness, and that it might lead to change and discipline and self-control for gospel good in your life. I'll be back up in just a minute or so, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and we thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word and through scripture, and we thank you for this word this morning. Father, I pray that the heart and the truth of what we saw in the verses today, what Paul was communicating to the Corinthians, would that your spirit would come alongside what we've heard and work in our minds and work in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would become a people less prone, less apt to seek increased freedom or autonomy or whatever it might be for ourselves. And that your truth and your word and your spirit working in us would help us fight against that. And that we might be a people that love a little more like you did through your Son, Father. That we might live disciplined, self-controlled lives, which enable us to put down our own pursuits, to notice the need of those around us, Father, and act in such a way that they might benefit, certainly, but not just benefit, temporally, benefit here on earth, but benefit eternally. Father, I pray that you would predispose us to seeing and connecting need in people's lives around us with their need for you and for the gospel, and that might compel us, Father, to love them well, to sacrifice where needed, to be near them, and that give us the power that we might and the confidence to bring the gospel to them, and that you would work in their hearts and they might respond, Father. We long and we pray to participate with you in your work that you're doing to create a people for yourselves, Father. We are in awe of how good you are to us. We thank you, Father, and we love you. Amen.